Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is God's Special Operators. I'd like to introduce you to my friend Herschel. Herschel was actually listening to this sermon the first time I met him, and this was several years ago. He was sitting in the church service, and he texted his pastor in the middle of the service. Don't do that, okay? But he said, we got to take him down to SEAL Team 4. Herschel has been the chief in charge of SEAL Team 4 for the last 16 years. And it was a thrill to meet him, to be able to walk down and see the places that these men have served all over the world. And we've gotten to know Herschel more and more recently, just last spring, had the privilege of preaching again in his church, and Herschel, for the very first time, realized that though he had known an awful lot about Jesus Christ, he had never truly repented of his sins and trusted Christ. And as we were doing our seminar, Herschel bowed his head and trusted Christ as Savior. This morning's message is a recruiting message. If you could imagine that picture of Uncle Sam with his finger pointing out. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to point his finger at each one of us this morning afresh and anew. I want to make a parallel between the work of the U.S. military and their special operators and what God has called us to do in regards to evangelism and discipleship. Three things we're going to try to accomplish this morning. Number one, we're going to analyze our enemy. It would be wrong for me to recruit you without recognizing him. And then secondly, examine the powerful weapons God has given to us to use against him. And then lastly, let's review our strategic objectives. What is it we're actually supposed to be accomplishing? I'd like to start by reading a short illustration that I think will help us set the atmosphere for this message. The world's most reliable troop carrier, the SS United States, was built in 1952 for the U.S. Navy at the cost of $80 million. The ship could outrun any other ship and could carry 15,000 troops, travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The only catch is the SS United States was never used by the U.S. Navy in all of her capacity to carry troops. Instead, she became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, other celebrities. As a luxury liner, she could house just under 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, four dining salons, three bars, two theaters, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, has said, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church." The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet, we seem to have turned the church as a luxury liner, a church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in a battle for souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we see God's call to service. Before God gives us his call, he gives us his grace. Look at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is more than our ticket to heaven. It is that. But grace is far more. Grace is literally the breath that the Christian breathes. It is the fuel for every mission God sends us on. And then we can see the specific mission that he asked us to do, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Ministry by nature is circular. The Bible tells us that we are to know the truth so well that we can make disciples by passing that truth on to them, and then through discipling them and training them, watch them lead others to Christ and Christ-likeness. Here's the special ops part. Look at verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him, or literally enlisted him, to be a soldier. God has called us into special operations. What makes a special operator special is the training they endure. Now, the fact is that they come in all shapes and sizes. The day that Anna and I went down to SEAL Team 4, they were actually deployed at the time, and so there were only just a few SEALs there in the building. These were men who had been injured somewhere in the past, and they were home convalescing. And we met one that was about this tall, and the other one was about this tall. I mean, literally, both of them had arms about this big around. But they come in all shapes and sizes. It is that special training that they endure. They are all, no matter what group they're from, they are all invited to a innocuous-sounding course called a selection course. And in the selection course, the trainers push all those who attend past the point of normal human endurance. And those who refuse to quit become special operators. And I believe that God has training that he puts us through. I have a friend, Mike Shellman, who is a chaplain for the FBF. And as a chaplain, he was invited at the age of 45 to attend Ranger School. Now, if you know anything about Rangers, they graduate from ages 19 to 21. He was literally twice their age, and he graduated second in his class. He's a tough dude. he tells me, he said, Jeff, you know that your trainers in these special ops trainings are not trying to kill you, but sometimes it seems like they are. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems like God is trying to kill us in some of the training that he puts us through. But you see, those trainers know what kind of battlefields those soldiers are going to find themselves in, and they push them past that point of normal human endurance on purpose, because they are creating in them both the heart and the body of a warrior. And I believe that God wants to do the same thing to us. Look at verse 24. Here is the heart of God's warrior. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. It almost sounds like the qualifications for the pastor, but if you read in context, you'll see that he's describing vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in this great kingdom, this great house of God. And I believe that God wants every single one of you to be vessels of honor, servants of the Lord, striving, not striving, gentle, apt to teach. I believe that means we're going to have to do some training. But literally, the training is not just to be able to prepare these special operators for endurance, but it's to prepare them for specific skills and abilities. They train and they train and they train until those skills are instinctive, that when the battle ensues, they don't have to stop and think. They begin to act from muscle memory. And I believe that if we are going to do the work that God calls us to do, we have to train ourselves. We have to develop skills. We have to work at it. It's not something that happens automatically. Look at the ministry God has called us to, or the battlefield God has called us to. He calls us to go behind enemy lines, to find victims held by the captive or held by the enemy, and then to rescue them with the keys of the kingdom in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, look at this picture, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Every single person that does not know Jesus Christ is held captive by the enemy. God wants us to see men with the same eyes of compassion that he sees them. And he wants us to recognize them as captives, victims, and to use the keys of the kingdom to set them free. Every special operator has a creed. I'm going to propose a creed for God's special operators. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. This creed involves life commitment, consecration, resolve. I'm going to come back to the invitation to take this creed as your own, but let's first look at this enemy and what he holds for us. The Bible tells us that our enemy is vicious by nature and is filled with hatred. Listen to this. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 14, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will be like the Most High." You see, our enemy has declared war against God. He hates God, and he hates God's servants, you and me. The Bible tells us that he is ruthless and has no mercy. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's actively hunting those he hates, you and me. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, literally destroy. He uses weapons against us. I personally believe the most effective weapon the enemy uses against us is the weapon of fear. Listen to that verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. They tell me it's not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey, but the roaring lion paralyzes the prey with fear while the silent lioness comes and strikes her down. And I believe that Satan wants to do everything he can to paralyze us with fear so that we do not do the work God calls us to do. You probably remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was traveling and through his own negligence arrived outside of the wood of the Palace Beautiful late in the evening. It was turning dark, and as he walked into the wood, the darkness of the wood overtook him, and someone came running out, and they said, you can't go in there. There are lions in the wood. He said, I have to. The palace is that direction. He continued to walk that direction. He could hear the roar of the lions getting louder and louder, beginning to shake the ground. And he was about to turn and flee when someone inside the palace opened the door, and a crack of light came from that door down straight at his feet. The voice came from inside of the palace. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And he said, I can't. There are lions in the way. And the voice was simply repeated, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And Christian, with fear in his heart and bravery in his feet, continued to walk down that path. He could literally feel the breath of the lions as they were roaring. And it wasn't until he was in the safety and the light of the palace that he could turn and see that those lions were chained. They had no power against him as long as he stayed on that path of light. And I believe that the enemy is going to do everything he can to cause us to fear. And you and I must determine that we will stay on the path of light and do what the Lord calls us to do. He not only uses the weapon of fear, but he uses the weapon of subtlety. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. I am becoming more and more aware that many of us, I think the stricter we become, the more careful we become, the more cocky we become. Does that make sense? In other words, sometimes we almost feel like we are above the temptation, the subtlety, the craftiness of the evil one. I this warning by Paul, I am afraid that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, ought to make us tremble. When Anna and I first started traveling in the Philippines, frankly, we were both surprised, shocked by our exposure to demonizations. We'd never seen anything like that before, and we were still kind of reeling from some of our experiences when we left the Philippines and went into Singapore. We were going to do a seminar there in Singapore, and our host pastor, Christopher Chern, and I were talking, and I was just telling him some of the things that we had seen there in the Philippines, and he looked at me and he said, oh yeah, he said, Jeff, you see that a lot in third world countries. He said, we used to see it a lot here in Singapore, but we don't see it much anymore. And I was very curious by that. I thought, oh, you know, why? And so I asked him, why do you think that is? And he said, oh, that's simple. He said, the devil doesn't need to use demonizations to cause us to fear and to control us anymore because he just uses materialism now. If you heard voices in this room with no bodies, if you heard voices coming out of bodies that clearly didn't belong to them, do you think that would motivate you to pray? And do you suppose that because the enemy is subtly working in our midst, that he is not just as intent to keep us from this crucial battle of rescuing souls, and he's doing his work, and you and I must determine not to allow him. He uses the weapon of deception. You know, he is called the father of all lies and a liar himself. One of the lies he is guilty of is he's called the accuser of the brethren. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it appears to me that it's like the enemy has a line directly inside of my head. And I hear him speaking in my own head, in first person. I can't do this. I'm no good. Who am I to tell them? And I believe it is nothing more than the lies of the enemy. He also uses the lies of temptation. Young people, I hope you're listening to me. Think about this. When you try to catch a mouse, what do you put on the trap? Peanut butter or cheese? Yes. Every now and again, I hear someone say both. You know, why do we do that? Do we do that because we like mice and we're trying to take care of them? No, it's because we hate mice and we're trying to take care of them. And I want you to know, when the enemy dangles temptations in front of you, it is not because he likes you. It's because he hates you and he's trying to destroy you. The Bible literally says that he hunts the precious life. Another thing that we need to know about our enemy is his strength. Listen to this. The Bible tells us that we stand against the wiles of the devil, against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The Bible tells us that Michael the archangel, one of the strongest angels ever created, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said to him, "The Lord rebuke you." If Michael the archangel won't stand toe-to-toe with the devil, neither can you. He's stronger than you are. He's smarter than you are. One more thing we need to know about the enemy before we quit, and that is his defeat. The Bible tells us that he was defanged at the cross. I love this verse, Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And having spoiled principalities and powers, Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent the day that he died and rose again, and he has given to us the power to defeat him. But thanks be unto God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this phrase. greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God has set a time for his banishment, and it will only take one word. Secondly, let's examine our weapons. One of the things that is neat about the special operators are the special tools that they get to use. Ann and I have a friend. His name is Kyle. I've known Kyle since he was about this big, and now he's about this big. The last time we were with him, he was getting out of the military. He served with the Army Rangers on two different full-time deployments, and as he was getting ready to leave, he reached in his shirt pocket and pulled out his flag that he had worn on his shoulder and his Ranger 1st Battalion patch, and he had them stuck back-to-back to each other. They're Velcro, and he pulled them out of his pocket, and he handed them to us. He said, "Pastor, I want you to have this." He said, "I know you're always on deployment." He said, "I've taken these on two deployments with me, and I want you to have these." He told me that the hardest thing about getting out of the military, those of you who've been in, you're going to smile at this, was trying to get all the stuff together. He had 34 duffel bags of tools that he has used down through the years that he had to get accountability for and get back to. And some of the tools that they use are amazing. But I want you to know that God supplies his special operators with tools as well, and they are amazing. The first tool that he gives us, you probably have already thought of. It's the armor that he promises us. Listen to this. Put on the whole armor of God. Loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which, by the way, is the first offensive weapon, which is the Word of God, and prayer. All of this could be summed up in this one statement: put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for his flesh. I saw a video some time ago. It was one of those shaky videos. Have you ever seen one? It's like you're moving your head around trying to get it to hold still. And it was shaking, and it was a picture of a young American personnel standing out beside some Humvees. And you begin to hear a voice in Arabic. It begins to dawn on you that this video is being taken by our enemy. Someone had supplied a subscript, and down at the bottom it said, "Quick, shoot him." This video was being taken by the enemy. The young man that was standing there in that picture was the medic of a sniper unit. They'd been sent down into downtown Baghdad to find a sniper that was in that area functioning, and there was this video being taken of him. There was another voice in Arabic and another subscript. It says, "I'm trying to get a bead on him." And then you heard the report of the rifle as it fired, and you watched that young medic grab his chest and fall over backwards into the Humvee. What happened next, you are not prepared for, as he springs up off the ground, runs around behind those Humvees, and begins to point at a blue van across the street. His buddies come back and pile into those Humvees, give chase to that blue van, killing the driver, disabling the van, and wounding the assailant. And that young American medic saved the life of the man who tried to kill him, because that's what Americans do. You say, how did he survive that gun blast? He was wearing his body armor. And I want you to know something. When God tells us to put on the armor, it's not just a slap on the wrist. Boys and girls, make sure you're having your devotions in the morning. You and I are in a battle, and God wants us to be prepared for that battle. The second weapon that I want to talk about that God gives to us is one that I believe we often don't think about. It's the weapon of confidence that breeds boldness. If you know anything about special operators, you know they are a confident lot. I was standing next to Mike Shellman one day. He and I were at a preacher's conference, and Mike had his uniform on, and we were just chatting. Someone came up and interrupted our conversation, shook his hand, and said, "I'd like to thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for me." And I think it's important for us to thank those who protect us. And so I was kind of enjoying the moment. And Mike took a step back, broadened his stance, and had, dare I say, a swagger. A little wry grin came up on his face. And he said, "I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way." They're a confident lot. And I believe that God wants you and I to be able to have confidence in the work that he calls us to do. Listen to this. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after or out of the energies of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ." God wants us to have confidence that you and I are on the winning side, that we have the power of God behind our work. And the last weapon that I want you to think about is this weapon of keys. We mentioned it already, but I want to just talk about it for a moment. Jesus Christ, when he was talking to his disciples, asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say this and some say that." And then he asked them the most important question anyone will ever ask you. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he made this statement, "Upon this rock, this truth that you just said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Those are military terms. Now, by the way, just so that you're seeing the picture, I'm a picture guy, so I tend to see life in pictures. Just so you're seeing the picture, gates, those are military terms, but it's not the offensive weapon. That's the defense. We, the church, are the one on the offense. God wants us to take the battle to the enemy. And then the very next words, "Gates of hell shall not prevail against the church," he says, "For I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Keys. What is he talking about? In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, he says it this way, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. And I have the keys of hell and death." You see, Jesus Christ died the death I deserve. I earned the death penalty with my sin. And Jesus Christ bore that death penalty for me. But he didn't stay dead. Jesus Christ took death so that I might be free. But then he defeated death and he brought back with him the keys to death and hell. And he hands them to us in the message of the gospel. Listen to this. "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore." Death and resurrection, that's the message of the gospel. And the keys to the kingdom is the gospel. And God hands us the keys, and it is what he wants us to use to set men free. The greatest weapon in the world is the word of God and the gospel. When the writer of Hebrews said that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now that just sounds like a sword to you and me, but in the ears of the people living in the Roman Empire, the Roman short sword is what had conquered the world. It was the most powerful weapon of the day. And God says that this book, this gospel, is the most powerful weapon that we have to win men to Christ. So what are our objectives? Three of that I'd like to mention. Number one, we've already seen it in the passage. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. You kind of get the idea. He wants us to stand, don't you? And I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the 50-plus years that I've been saved, I've watched the world get worse and worse and worse. But I've also watched the church move in the exact same direction. Oh, we keep our distance from the world, but the church is not the same today as it was 50 years ago. And I believe it's time for all of us to say this far and no farther. Young people, this is not about staying in the old past. This is about it is your day. This is the day God calls you to. And God calls us to stand, to remain steadfast in the battle. Don't give ground. But secondly, it's not enough for us just to hunker down inside the church and say, come on, Jesus, I want you to come back soon. By the way, I do want him to come back soon. But until he does, he's called us to be a part of a resistance movement. Yes, the enemy does rule this world. But you and I are called to be a part of the resistance movement. Listen to these words. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. My favorite words are these: submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now be careful. Don't start the resisting until you've done the submitting. It's what gives you the ability to do so. Do you remember the story of Todd Beamer on Flight United 93 as it flew across the skies of Pennsylvania? Todd was in a hijacking. Normal hijacking, you just sit tight. Fewer people get hurt that way. But Todd had been on the phone, and he had heard that our enemies were using our airplanes as weapons against us. This was no normal hijacking. America was at war. And because Todd learned that America was at war, he did not sit tight. He resisted, and I believe probably saved the lives of thousands of people in the process. God calls you, and he calls me to resist. So how do we resist? How do we take the battle to the enemy? And the answer is, he wants us to spend our lives following his divine agenda to come and seek and to save that which was lost. God calls us to rescue the perishing. God wants us to know him so intimately that we have the ability to show him effectively in the world around us and then tell him boldly to all who will listen. Now, I want you to know that if you were to choose to be one of God's special operators, the devil will not take that laying down. He will do everything he can to thwart your work. And I'd like to close with giving us several short ways in which he is going to strive to stop us and our resolve. Before I do that, let me just tell you one more story. In the Battle of Anaconda, it's the first big army operation in Afghanistan, there was a SEAL team that sent to a top of a ridge to Gargar that was necessary for the battlefield. And as they were landing on that ridge, they were struck by a rocket-propelled grenade and limped about 7 kilometers away and had a crash landing. They took assessment, found out that one of the SEALs had fallen out on the top of that mountain. They had a quick reaction force of Rangers that they deployed onto the top of Takargar to try to find that SEAL and to take that ridge. And Nate Self was the captain of the Ranger unit. They were in the air when they discovered where they were going. And they began to hover over that same spot, took 2 rocket-propelled grenades in each engine, and from a hard crash landing of 10 feet, they began to take machine gun fire through the thin skin of that helicopter. Nate had to crawl over the dead bodies of his buddies just to get out of the helicopter. He crouched down behind some rocks, and there in the chaos of war, he began to take some assessment of what was happening, and these are the thoughts that went through his head. As the captain of this Ranger unit, if I just lay here, we are all going to die. Nate did the unthinkable. There were only 4 other ambulatory Rangers, and he ordered an attack at the machine gun nest that was up the hill, the one that was doing most of the damage, and they went through empty ground to approach that machine gun nest. They were repelled that particular time, but they battled back and forth through the rest of that day. And at the end of the day, over 200 of the enemy lay dead. We'd lost 8 of our precious military personnel, and we had taken that hill. You say, how did they do that? It was close air support. You see, when we have boots on the ground, we know the coordinates of the enemy. We have the ability to call fire from the sky to literally destroy the enemy. You say, why do you tell us that story? Because I believe that God wants us to have confidence in what I like to call close prayer support. Now, I'm not trying to make it funny. I'm serious. But the fact is, before we can call fire from the sky, we have to have boots on the ground. You can't do that from the pews. We have to actually be out in the trenches. So let me read to you what happens. By the way, I believe that perseverance, and that I think every one of us ought to be thinking these thoughts today. If we just sit here in this church, the church is going to die. We have to do something. So if you decide to be one of those special operators and do something, I want you to know, number one, he will try to snatch the word away every time you give it. When they have heard, Satan comes immediately and snatches the word that was sown in their heart. So what do we do about that? We have to give it again and again and again. He blinds the minds of the hearers. The Bible tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. So you and I must shine brighter. I love this thought. The darker the night, the brighter the light. He hinders our progress. Paul said, a great door, an effectual, is open to me. And there are many adversaries. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to have a statement that said, the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. When Anna and I first started this ministry, literally within 2 weeks of our starting this ministry, we had 3 major attacks against us. They were personal and they were painful. We were reeling from that, and I remember sitting at our dining room table, and Anna was sitting there with me. We were rehearsing this thought that these doors of opportunity swing on hinges of opposition. And I will never forget what that brave woman said to me. With fire in her eyes, she looked at me and she said, when I hear the screeching hinges of opposition, I'm going to look for the door. And I want you to know something, friend. We can't stop because of opposition. Every open door has opposition. God wants us not to focus on the opposition, but to focus on the opportunity. And you and I must persevere through the adversity. He attacks and wounds our warriors. Probably one of the most discouraging things in ministry is watching those around us that we love, that we know are great soldiers of the faith, fall. You see, friend, we're in a battle. The Bible tells us, brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. I love the special operator's resolve. We'll leave no man behind. You and I must pray for and protect one another. We need each other. We're on the same side. We have to protect each other, pray for each other. The enemy discourages our attempts. When Nehemiah was trying to build the wall, you remember the battle that ensued around him, and the Bible tells us that the men of Judah came to him and said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish or garbage, so that we are not able to build the wall. I don't know about you, but I've seen a lot of garbage in the church, and sometimes it gets discouraging, and you just want to quit. But I love what Nehemiah did. He said, I'm going to take a sword in one hand and a trowel in another hand. We're going to stay engaged in what God has called us to do. And they continued to build the wall. And you and I must stay actively engaged in the battle that he's put us in. The enemy will distract us with cares. There's a passage of scripture in which we're shown a plant that by all outward means is healthy, except it's not productive. It's not producing fruit. Let me ask you this. As a Christian, when it comes to evangelism and discipleship, would you call yourself productive, fruitful? If not, I would be very interested. There are three things that God said is choking out the productivity of these plants. I'd be very curious as to what they are. Number one, he says the cares of this world choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Can we just be transparent for a minute? I just want to ask you a question. How many of you would acknowledge that you came into this service with at least one care on your heart? Can I see your hands? Okay, that's everybody. What do we do about that? Well, the Bible says casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Listen, he doesn't want us carrying around those cares and focusing on those cares. He wants us to give them to him, and he wants you and I to stay focused on the battle at hand. He deceives us with things. The Bible says the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I know as soon as you hear the word riches, you breathe a sigh of relief. Well, I'm not rich. Did you know that if you make $10,000 or more, that you are among the 16% of the world's wealthiest people? If you make $50,000 or more, you are among the 1% of the world's wealthiest people. We, the people in this room, are stinking rich and don't even know it. Talk about deceitful riches. And I do believe that the American dream is robbing us of our energy for evangelism and discipleship. And frankly, friend, I believe it's time for us to refuse the American dream, to reduce what we have, to use what we gain to reload the gospel gun, and to get back into the battle of rescuing souls. And he fills us with anything that will keep us from this crucial battle. Listen to this. The lust of other things enters in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. You say, what other things? And the answer is any other thing. My daddy used to say that good is the enemy of the best. And frankly, friend, I find Christians all over the world that are filling their lives with good things, but it's keeping them from the best thing. And frankly, it's time for us to survey our lives, simplify, and get back into the battle. And he whispers, this is the last one, he whispers delays and unrealistic fears in our ears. I'd like to read a clipping from a book called Lord Foulgren's Letters. It's been called the Screwtape Letters of our time. The Screwtape Letters. It's a series of letters written from a superior demon to an inferior demon, showing the inferior demon how to tempt his human. This particular letter is entitled Postponing Evangelism. I think you'll find it quite insightful. A couple of vocabulary words are helpful. The enemy is God, because it's being written from the enemy's or from Satan's perspective. And the forbidden message is the gospel, because the gospel is Satan's most hated and thus attacked message. Since it's what the enemy uses to change humans' destinations from hell to heaven, obviously you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. But don't bother trying to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. Let Fletcher be a good example until he's blue in the face, as long as he doesn't explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more obscure, something more complex, something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with an irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversations. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing for someone what they believe is the biggest favor in the universe, telling them about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and to give them heaven? Why would they feel so hesitant about telling people what is clearly in their best interest. Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or they may catch on that it's we fueling or playing tricks with this tiny mind, fueling this irrational fear. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing they consider most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can never talk about now. Our perfect timing, our just the right moment, boils down to this: never, until it's too late. You see, friend, time is on the devil's side. All he has to do is keep you and me quiet long enough, and he wins. You and I must remain urgent. Anna and I have decided never to let the images of 9/11 leave our minds. Do you remember the jumpers? It is estimated that somewhere between 50 to 200 people faced the fear of falling that day rather than the fiery infernos inside of those towers. And we know that this is only a small picture of the real fires of hell. Hell is real. The battle we're in is intense. The only question is, what are you going to do about it? I have resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. Will you join me?